Hey guys, as we come together, just a few words of announcement, then we read scripture and pray. Steve comes to lead us following. So this Friday night, Life Imprint Dinner, space is still available. Allow the website to be your friend should you want to register. This is going to be a tremendous evening, and your guests are truly welcome. Secondly, next Thursday, 5:45, those who want to go to Atlanta Dream Center for a night of worship, hitting the streets, offering the gospel, providing food, fellowship, also being equipped to talk with those on the street who are in need of a job or are homeless. We become an extension of Atlanta Dream Center next Thursday evening. And again, I'll be letting you know via email. But again, if you're wanting to be a part of that, simply plan on meeting here at church 5:45 next Thursday. Looking forward to the time. So gentlemen, we continue in the book of Philippians, verses 25 through 30 for the morning. The Apostle Paul. But I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, as well as your messenger and minister to my need. Since he has been longing for all of you and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was so sick that he nearly died. However, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have one grief on top of another. You ever been there, guys? For this reason, I am very eager to send him, so that you may rejoice when you see him again, and I may be less anxious. Therefore, welcome him in the Lord, because he came with all joy, and hold men like him in honor, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up what was lacking in your ministry to me. Guys, this is a beautiful snapshot of the depth and quality of relationship when the gospel is shared. Among friendships. Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you for being with us always. And Father, earlier this morning, you gave me the privilege to read about the long ago, the Exodus, and the wilderness, and your faithfulness to your people. And as you were faithful then, you are faithful now. You are faithful in providing brothers in Christ whom we can labor alongside for kingdom purposes. And Lord, for these dear friends and brothers who cherish these Tuesday mornings, Lord, thank you in their careers, in ministry, in their careers, many needing to hit numbers and production and close deals. Father, all the above, you are the faithful one. And we ask now for your favor to be upon Steve as he applies these verses to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Morning, men. I hope that you all had a great weekend. I hope you had a productive Monday. The highlight of my weekend was Sunday night. My wife and I had the privilege of hosting my in-laws' 50th wedding anniversary party. Some of you may know my in-laws, Tom and Linda Stokes, that have long attended the church here. So we had, 30, 40 people at the house, and
It was just one of those feel-good, transcendent evenings. I mean, any marriage that lasts 50 years is worthy of celebration, and this one in particular has some wonderful stories connected with it. So it was a nice night, and I was hosting and taking people's purses and coats and serving them and engaging them with sparkling wit. I'm sure that it would have been hard for any of those people to imagine what I'm about to tell you, just as I'm sure it's going to stun all of you men to hear what the story I'm about to tell you. But here's the thing. I was not always cool. Let that sink in for a minute. I was not always cool. In fact, in my elementary, middle school, and early high school years, I was downright awkward. I had huge, in the 70s style, huge flaming red hair. I was physically slight. My hair was larger than the rest of my body and outweighed it. I was unathletic. There was nothing special in that season about my academic performance. I was insecure. And once I hit puberty, I compounded all that with horrific terminal acne. So compounding all of those things, my family moved, and they moved in eighth grade. Eighth grade is peak awkward for anybody, and I was no exception. So in the middle of eighth grade, in the middle of all this awkwardness, my family moves. They move from suburban Atlanta up to North Georgia. My dad was transferred to Chattanooga, and we lived in North Georgia, and it was a very culturally different place from here, even though it's only 90 or so miles away. Well, on my first day at my new school, Mom dropped me off in front of the junior high, and there's this gravel area out in front of the school where the kids congregated before the doors opened for the school day. And I'm just standing there, first day, new kid, new school, and all my awkwardness, and all the other kids start to point and laugh. And I'm like, what did I do already? Now, I have an eighth grade daughter, and anytime we're anywhere in public, she's convinced that everyone who's laughing is laughing at her. But this was not that kind of eighth grade neurosis. People were actually looking at me, pointing, laughing. I'm like, is it something I'm wearing? Do I just look that weird? Was it just because I was new? What's going on? You could just imagine this. And finally, a kind-hearted kid walks up to me and he said, hey, man, did you know you're standing in a queer circle? A queer circle? And I looked down, and someone had drawn a circle in the gravel with their heel, and I was standing in it, oblivious. And then as I look around, I see that there's a bunch of kids going around drawing circles in the gravel with their heel and trying to coax people to stand in the circle so they can declare them queer. And then everyone else is not doing that, is paranoid, looking on the ground to make sure they're not standing in one of these circles. But I didn't know, I'm the new kid, so I just walk in. I'm obliviously and unrepentantly standing in the middle of a queer circle. For several minutes, I'd just been standing there. It was a stupid, juvenile, eighth grade joke. And a more confident kid would have laughed it off, befriended the kid who had brought me into it. But I wasn't a confident kid, so I was mortified. Well, as an eighth grader, if you're mortified, that's just blood in the water for the eighth grade sharks. So as silly as it seems, I was branded by that stupid thing the very first day of school for 2 years until my parents took me out of school. For 2 years, I was ridiculed every day. That just started the whole process. I suffered physical bullying, ridicule. It was awful for 2 years of my life, for that stupid, stupid beginning of my first day. Well, that story is emblematic of a lot of other stories from that era. Myself socially and emotionally, bad self-image. Now, that's harmful for just myself socially and emotionally, but what was really hard is it began to affect the way that I thought God saw me. I gave my life to Christ when I was very young. I'd been a faithful kid. I never stopped believing in him. I wasn't mad at him. But I saw myself as an ugly thing that God had to accept because he was God, but not because he wanted to. I wasn't particularly good at anything. I knew that God had to accept me because he had obligated himself to accept me, but I had no sense of being loved, no sense of being valuable, or of any use to the kingdom of God. I was just that kid that he had to take. Now, I tell this story for the benefit of those who might also feel, at some level, less than, who feel forever outside, who struggle to believe that God loves them, who sense that they are of little use to the kingdom of God, because I think that there's something in the story of Epaphroditus that speaks to that. The story of Epaphroditus invites a lot of inferences. I think depending on your life experiences, I'm about to kind of walk you through, and your individual predispositions, that's going to shape what inferences we bring to this story of Epaphroditus. So to try and be transparent about what I might be imposing on the story, I want to identify the things we know about Epaphroditus and then the things that I infer. Here's what we know. Epaphroditus is only mentioned here in Philippians, in the book of Philippians. He's mentioned in a couple different sections of the book, but only here in this letter. He was a messenger sent by the church at Philippi to Paul during his imprisonment in Rome. And the church entrusted Epaphroditus with some gifts for Paul and for the purpose of ministering to Paul's needs during his imprisonment. Epaphroditus got sick. He got sick while he was in Rome or while he was on the way. He was desperately sick. He was near to death. But then God delivered him from his illness. The Philippians somehow knew that Epaphroditus had been very sick, and their knowledge contributed to Epaphroditus' distress. In fact, he was so distressed that Paul found it necessary to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. So Epaphroditus had not completed the mission that he was sent to fulfill, and he was going back earlier than planned. Those are the things we know from the text. Here's some things that I infer from the text, and I think these are reasonable inferences based on the things we do know. I think Epaphroditus was a lesser light in the pantheon, as we talked about last week. Paul mentions paired with Timothy, who Paul talked about in the preceding verses we talked about last week. Paul mentions Timothy in many of his letters. He described Timothy as like-souled. You recall we discussed last week. And in Paul's final epistle, the last letter we have that he wrote, Timothy was the one he reached out to for comfort. And that epistle is one of two that Paul wrote specifically to Timothy. Timothy was like a son to Paul and esteemed by the church at Philippi. And in contrast, Epaphroditus is only mentioned here and only mentioned in the context of a mission he didn't complete. So I visualize how all this might have come about. The church at Philippi had money they wanted to send to Paul. They loved Paul, they valued Paul, they knew he was in prison, they knew he needed help. So they needed to send the money with a trusted person who could stay in Rome, continue to minister to Paul with his presence, helping with his practical needs. And Epaphroditus was clearly someone they thought they trusted enough to fulfill this mission, or they wouldn't have chosen him. But I also think about what Paul said about Timothy, because recall last week we said Paul wanted to send Timothy to Philippi, but he said, but not yet, because right now I need him. And until my situation is resolved, I need him. I'm going to keep him here, but eventually I want to send him to you. Unlike Timothy, the Philippians kind of looked around and they said, who's someone we can trust, but who's someone we can spare? Epaphroditus was someone the Philippians could spare. So despite this, I imagine Epaphroditus was excited to accept this commission. It would have been flattering to be chosen. He loved Jesus. He wanted to serve him. And now the church had a commission for him. Here was a chance to serve Jesus by serving Paul in the church. But he was probably also nervous. This is a long and perilous journey. Even today, if you were to go from Philippi to Rome, it would be 20 hours of driving and a long ferry ride. So back then, the walk would have taken weeks and weeks and included some perilous sea travel. He would have been traveling with money, and he would have been vulnerable to thieves. And he probably, for that reason, had a companion or two that the Philippians sent with him to protect him from thieves. But in the end, when he got to his destination, he would be a young man in the imperial city of Rome sent to minister to a political prisoner of Rome, and he would have that association. It's all pretty intimidating stuff to send someone with. Well, either along the way or once he reached Rome, Epaphroditus got really sick. We don't know anything about his illness except that it was severe. Now, in this day and age, we're less frightened by illness because we have so many medicines and any fever. You know, just imagine your kids. You know, now they get fever, you give them some ibuprofen, and the fever goes away. But imagine a time when any fever brought the prospect of death with it. And that was life for most of people in most of history. His illness was severe. He was near to death, and it was only by God's mercy that he didn't die. Well, we know that Epaphroditus did deliver the money. If you look further into Philippians 4:18, we're told that. But he wasn't otherwise able to minister to Paul as was intended, and it's doubtful that Paul could have ministered it to Epaphroditus. He was in prison. So addressing Epaphroditus' illness probably siphoned off resources from the church in Rome that might have otherwise been used for Paul, would have taken people to take care of his needs. Some of the money that Epaphroditus brought was probably necessary to pay for his own care. Having delivered the money to Paul, the others who traveled with Epaphroditus, probably to protect from thieves, and this is where there's some supposition, but the scholars agree with a lot of these suppositions, those are probably the people who went back to Philippi and reported Epaphroditus is really sick, and we don't know if he's going to live. So the church at Philippi would have been both concerned about their young man and also disappointed that he was unable to do what they had sent him to do. Epaphroditus recovered. Epaphroditus hears the people in Philippi know near to death Epaphroditus was now well again. But Epaphroditus hears the people in Philippi know that you're sick. They know that you were near death. So he worries about their grief. If it's me, I'd be thinking, Mom's going to be worried sick. What's mom going to think? How about Dad? How will they know I'm better now? He was horribly distracted. His emotional state, he describes, was marked by two strong terms Paul uses here. He says he longs for you all, epipathon, and is distressed. I'm no Greek scholar. Adamanon. So the first word Paul used earlier in this letter to describe his ardent desire to see the Philippians once more. It was a really strong emotional term. It's the same term that he uses to say Epaphroditus longs for you all. The second term is used to describe that Adamanon. That describes the Lord's agony in Gethsemane, and it denotes great mental and spiritual perturbation. It denotes a confused, restless, and half-distracted state. The words very upset, one scholar writes, are hardly adequate to describe what these Greek words are designed to describe. That's how Epaphroditus was feeling about the fact that the church at Philippi was worried about him. So Paul says, so I find it necessary to send him back to you. He was extremely worried. He was extremely homesick. His emotional state was such that he was of little use there in Rome. Well, Paul completes his letter to the Philippians, seals it, hands it to Epaphroditus with another mission. Take this back to the church at Philippi. This is likely how this went down. So imagine Epaphroditus heading out on his mission back to Philippi. It's a journey of the same distance, whereas when he went to Rome, no doubt he was nervous, but he was also excited. He was going to do this really important thing. Now he's going back to Philippi. I got sick. I wasn't able to do what I was supposed to do. And I was so sad, I was so distressed that Paul is sending me back. Well, earlier I hypothesized Epaphroditus was someone the church could spare, quite possibly. It's also possible that Epaphroditus was a superstar in Philippi. Let's imagine that for a moment. Maybe this was such an important mission that they sent their very best man. He'd proven worthy, faithful, and capable, so the congregation had supreme confidence in him to fulfill this task. Well, I'll tell you, that kind of esteem carries a burden of its own. I'll give another story from my own experience. The years after ninth grade, as rough as those were, the early ones were, the ones after that were pretty kind to Steve Peterson. I went to a different school, a private school. It was very culturally different, and I fit in there. I grew in my stature. I grew in my faith. I even became the senior class president. I played for the soccer team. I got a full academic scholarship to college, and I grew in this. Girls actually said yes when I asked them out, and I carried with my walked with my shoulders back and more confidence. And my senior year, the school chooses two different seniors to address the student body with academic lectures, and I was one of those people. And the head of the history department, who was introducing me, said, by this point I'd already gotten into law school, and he said, I would not be at all surprised if Steven Peterson became the first Supreme Court justice to be produced by this fine school. Well, it kind of makes you feel good, but then you're like, wow, that's strong. So then I got to law school, and the very first grade I got in law school was a 65. The academic dean wrote on my paper, "It is only because of reports I received of your engagement in class that I'm willing to approve anything other than a failing grade." Yeah, Supreme Court justice, my... I hadn't just failed myself in that moment. I was very cognizant of what that professor had said to me, and I felt like I'd failed an entire community. I'd failed an entire set of expectations because I had achieved all this in their world, and they thought it was such a big deal, and they sent me off with all this high hopes, and you get all these inquiries. Isn't it going awesome? Aren't you doing great? Yeah, but inside you're like, no, I'm failing, I'm struggling, I'm drowning, and I know I'm carrying all this weight of expectations, and it's crushing me. Well, whether Epaphroditus was a young man on the periphery of the community who was trying to earn favor through this, or if he was a favored son who now felt like he disappointed the high expectations of his community, Epaphroditus was now the one tasked with delivering this letter in person, of explaining why he had been unable to fulfill the mission he'd been sent to accomplish. So he gets to Philippi, he walks into where the elders are, and he hands them the letter, and they open it, and they read it to an eager congregation, and what they read is this: Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. They kind of call on the familial, vocational, and military terms. My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. These are noble terms. Each of these terms provides insight as to how Paul saw the work of the gospel. Epaphroditus was an equal. There was no hint of inferiority or failure in the way that Paul is describing Epaphroditus when he sends this back. So my sense is that Paul was not just writing for the congregation at Philippi. He was writing for Epaphroditus himself. Epaphroditus, who had failed in his mission, yet described as Paul's brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier. I imagine that all of you have at some point had to call in sick to work. Even if you're legitimately sick, don't you feel like you have to sound sick on the phone? You just feel kind of bad, even if you're just talking to the receptionist. At least maybe that's just my hang-up. But and if you're a parent, every parent has had skepticism when their kid says they're sick and can't go to school. Are you really sick? Let's take that temperature. Come on. So there are probably some in Philippi who are thinking, how sick was Epaphroditus really? He looks good now. Was he just lazy? Was he just homesick? But Paul leaves no doubt. Three times in verse 26, 27, and 30, he says, the sickness was severe. Paul wants to make sure that the Philippians understand that he wasn't just of a sensitive constitution who just flaked out. He was near death. Three times he emphasizes that. It almost cost him his life. Paul understood that kind of service. So the church, although it had heard Epaphroditus was sick, had no way of knowing what he went through. So Paul is really reinforcing this in the letter. And in verse 27, Paul emphasizes again the esteem that he held for Epaphroditus personally, when he says, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul didn't look at Epaphroditus as a guy who came in and failed to do and just became this burden on Paul. This was his brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier. Someone, if I had lost, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. And Paul said that he wanted the Philippian church to fully rejoice in Epaphroditus' return. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice in seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. And then he gives another instruction to the church. He says, honor such men. Now, there might have been some in the congregation who think, okay, I mean, I get that he shouldn't be criticized or condemned. The guy got sick. But to honor him? Isn't that a bit of a reward? And as Paul is in his writing has not failed. I think a critical piece of this for us to understand is Paul is in his writing is not just giving Epaphroditus the first century equivalent of a participation trophy. He's not patting him on the head and said, you tried, kid, you know, it's good for you. Paul had a basis for awarding Epaphroditus this honor. He says, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This word, the Greek word that we translate risk, it was a gambler's term. It meant to venture, to expose oneself, to throw down a stake. Epaphroditus risked it all. And Paul reminds the Philippian church, none of you did. Epaphroditus risked everything to accomplish what was lacking in your service to me. The scholars say the Greek here is not as harsh as the English translation suggests. What Paul is essentially saying is, he did what you couldn't do because you weren't here. You're in Philippi. You sent him here. But it's inescapable that Paul is reminding them, you didn't come, you didn't do, he did. My favorite Teddy Roosevelt quote is known as the man in the arena. It will be familiar to a lot of you. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strives to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. In the strict terms of his designated mission, Epaphroditus failed. But in terms of what resonates in eternity, Epaphroditus will receive eternal reward and eternal honor. He staked his life for the sake of Christ. Who are we, men? Are we mere critics who stand safely on the sidelines, lobbying in criticisms at those who are trying, but not measuring up, who are failing, who are falling short in our minds, getting it wrong? Or are we ourselves in the arena, staking our own lives for that same cause and growing in humility because we also fall short? Perhaps our hesitance to enter the arena, and by the arena I mean the working, the staking it all for the sake of Christ. Maybe our hesitance to do that stems from self-doubt, the fear that we don't have the skill or maturity to do what it takes to serve the kingdom of God. Maybe we suffer from wounds that we incurred in prior efforts, and we're just reluctant to enter again. Maybe we fear failure and criticism. What does it look like for you to enter the arena? I ask each of you that question individually. What would it look like for you to enter that arena, to take on the commission, as Epaphroditus did, to go on this perilous journey to Rome? What would that look like for you to do that? Would it entail a confession, a repentance, a sharing of your faith in an environment that is not necessarily going to be hospitable? Defending someone else who's entered that arena and now suffers criticism, identifying yourself with them? Maybe it involves abandoning your relentless pursuit of your personal aspirations and visions for life and instead stopping, looking up, and saying, God, what do you want? I had to challenge myself for this recently. I was setting some goals, and it was like, well, I want this, and I want to do this. In 10 years, I want to be here, and I want to have this. And then I just stopped myself. I was like, wait a minute. God, what do you want? Where do you want me to be in 10 years? What do you want me to be investing in and working toward? For whatever he lacked and in whatever ways he might have failed, Epaphroditus was worthy of honor because he staked his life for the comes are not guaranteed. Woman is worthy of our imitation. Outcomes are not guaranteed in that sense of what that's going to happen, but there's a worthiness in staking our lives. In the case of Epaphroditus, it merited Paul describing him as his brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier. My nugget this morning is related to all this, and I think of what it would be like to be a congregant in Philippi. Maybe someone had known Epaphroditus his whole life. You know, what would people have thought? It's like, he was always kind of a weak kid. You know, might that have been the thought? I wonder how sick he really was. Was he just so homesick? He got better. Why couldn't he have stayed? Why didn't he have the emotional resilience to just stay? Why is he coming back? My nugget is this: resist the tendency to assume false motives and to malign the actions of fellow Christians. And we have that tendency. Resist the tendency to assume false motives and to malign the actions of fellow Christians. Instead, be always eager to believe the best about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:6 through 7 that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, we live in an age of rank heresy, false thinking, and bad conduct among Christians, so we've become cynical and self-protective. That cynical attitude may appear spiritually mature, but it reeks of arrogance, and it compounds misunderstanding, it fractures communities. I'm not saying that we should abandon discretion, but in our interactions with people, we shouldn't always assume the worst. We shouldn't approach every person we meet with that barrier of just cynicism and criticism and of thinking, you know, how does that person measure up to me, essentially? That's what it boils down to. Epaphroditus' journey could have easily been misunderstood. The fact that Paul took the time to correct misunderstanding suggests that he had, in fact, been misunderstood. And that could have been very harmful to a young man who had earnestly staked his life for the sake of Christ. All of us men are in some ways falling short, not getting it quite right, and there's nothing more discouraging than to receive that fire. I'm not talking about exhortation and useful correction and gentle correction. I'm talking about the fire, the criticism, the disdain, the contempt that we too often receive from other people in the church. Too many of us, because we've been burned, because we see lots of error, we kind of carry around that attitude. It's our bent. It's our inclination. It's the way that we're just most inclined to react to a person that we're confronting for the first time. Let's resist that, gentlemen, and deal with each other with more grace, being eager to believe the best instead of the worst about one another.
Thank you, Steve. Guys, one of the things that we get to do every once in a while here at the Hub is have some extended time to pray for one another around the table. We do this every month or two, and we're going to do that this morning for the rest of our time. We're going to have a chance for you at your table to share a personal prayer request, and there'll be time for us to pray for one another. Now, one of the things that we've said before at the Hub that we try to do this that makes it a little bit unique is we encourage, when you're sharing a prayer request, for it to be what we call a first-person prayer request, meaning asking for prayer for something for you, for yourself, not for someone else that you know, right? That's always good to do, but rarely do we have a chance as men to say, hey, listen, I need prayer in this. A few different ideas for you. Maybe something that's something in your spiritual life, personal life. It could be something related to your work life or your family. But I also want to draw upon a couple things that Steve mentioned this morning. This may be where you say, hey, I can use prayer for this. One thing he was talking about earlier was the idea of, are we engaging, are we entering the arena of what God may have for us? So there may be some obstacles that you've identified with, okay, this is what it looks like for me to enter the arena of what God has for me. I know he's got this laid out for me. This is where he wants me to take steps, but for whatever reason, we're hesitant or there's something holding us back. Could be asked for prayer for that. Second thing, maybe, as he just mentioned at the end, is nugget. It could be convicted about having a critical spirit towards others. Just a few different ideas as we have a time of prayer. And by the way, guys, when you're done at your table, your leader will close you out. I won't be coming back here at the end like I often do to close out the morning. All right.